And now, brethren, we've come to the last discourse of our convention. Indeed, it has been a blessed privilege these last 5 days to feast spiritually upon the discourses, upon the food, spiritual food that has been given to us from the platform here. And I'm sure we will be just as much blessed with the last discourse of the convention. Brother Kirkham has selected the topic, Walking in Christ. Brother Kirkham.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Before we begin, I want to tell you how much Sister Jean and I have enjoyed our fellowship with you in the Spirit here during this convention. The warm-heartedness and sincerity, honesty of heart and mind, the genuine love for the brethren, the sympathetic and tender concern has been an example to us, and we appreciate that example, hoping that we also can be better examples in these areas in the future. We appreciated the message of the previous hour, What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The thoughts we have for this period will tie in very nicely with those of the last. Our text is found in Colossians 2:6-7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Throughout the Holy Word of God, our Father admonishes his children to develop a complete, strong, and wholesome character, mind, and will, patterned after the Heavenly Father and His Son, Christ Jesus. In contrast, we are warned against errors of thought, changeableness, and sin in their many forms. Today, we would describe a Christian as being firm-minded, well-educated in biblical teachings, and their application to personal conduct, life goals, history, current events, and future events, having absolute integrity, a good character, and an understanding attitude. We would in no wise describe him as weak, vacillating, uncertain, uneducated, immoral, or unsympathetic. The picture that Paul paints before our mental vision is that of a well-rooted tree, unmovable by the strongest winds, straight and true, reaching toward heaven. As it slowly grows upward, it moves not the least from its first foundation. It only roots in more firmly and strongly as it walks heavenward. And thus the tree is a beautiful example of a Christian. Now in our text in Colossians 2:6-7, we have somewhat contrasting pictures which combine to form a composite picture of stability combined with activity and development. Walking and rooted, we're told to be. How can we walk and still be rooted in one place? To some, there might appear to be a contradiction here. But God expects Bible students to analyze each picture and extract the intended lesson. God obviously does not contradict himself. It is Satan, the deceiver and liar, who suggests that God is inconsistent and contradictory. In Malachi 3:6 we read, I am the Lord, Jehovah, I change not. The epistle of Paul to the Colossians was written by Paul to the church, or ecclesia, at Colossae, during Paul's pre-execution imprisonment in Rome. It is similar to Paul's other letters in that he writes as a concerned pastor or shepherd of the flock. Thus we find in it a combination of encouragement, admonition, warnings, and doctrinal teachings. The church has experienced conflict throughout the gospel age. She is engaged collectively and individually in a battle between the forces of evil and good, of sin and righteousness, of truth and error. Paul's letter to the Colossians was Paul's part in that battle. Paul had heard that the Colossians were influenced by heathen and Jewish philosophies. His admonition was that in the example and teachings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the church possessed the only source of true knowledge. Read this in the chapters of Colossians at your leisure. He knew that the various heathen philosophies promised mind-expanding wisdom beyond the grasp of other men. These philosophies were Babylonish. They contained part truth and part error. It was their similarity to truth that made them enticing to early Christians. These philosophies were enticing to the Christian who had found in the truth an exciting pursuit of new fascinating intellectual concepts rather than the unchangeable plan of God. Paul, writing to Timothy about the pitfalls of erroneous conduct and thought, described some as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:5 and 7. The philosophers of Athens were interested in Paul's preaching because his teachings of Christ and the resurrection were so beautiful, so godlike, so reasonable. No, because they were new to them. They said to him, May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Acts 17:19-21. The successful inroads made by these philosophies into Christian thinking and doctrine indicates how enticing philosophy can be. The false doctrines of the Trinity, the immortal soul, hell, purgatory, celibacy, ritualism, idolatry, transubstantiation, etc., all had their base in these philosophies of Satan. Pride lurks behind their promise of superior enlightenment. Forgotten is reason and logic, because the higher wisdom contends that it is spiritual or metaphysical, and thus it is above these basic laws which it associates with physical matter and observable actions. Metaphysics is that branch of philosophy that treats of first principles or the ultimate nature of existence, reality, and experience, especially as developed in self-contained conceptual systems. Philosophy is the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. Thus, philosophy can be true or false. When we consider how philosophy can destroy the Christian's true faith in God's plan by distorting his understanding of it, we can understand Paul's concern for the Colossian church. When he said to the Galatians, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Galatians 5:9. Now, I meant to bring my first volume with me, and I think I'll just step down a moment and get it, if you bear with me. How different is philosophy from that which Brother Russell suggests to us in the very first pages of the first volume, page 10. He says, "Though in this work we shall endeavor, and we trust with success, to set before the interested and unbiased reader the plan of God as it relates to and explains the past, the present, and the future of his dealings in a way more harmonious, beautiful, and reasonable than is generally understood, yet that this is the result of extraordinary wisdom or ability on the part of the writer is positively disclaimed." Where then came this wisdom to our brother? He explains, "It is the light from the Sun of Righteousness in this dawning of the millennial day that reveals these things as present truth, now due to be appreciated by the sincere, the pure in heart." And then he goes on to speak of what philosophy has done in our day. "Since skepticism is rife, the very foundation of true religion and the foundation of truth is questioned often, even by the sincere. We have endeavored to uncover enough of the foundation upon which all faith should be built, upon the Word of God, to give confidence and assurance in its testimony, even to the unbeliever. And we have endeavored to do this in a manner that will appeal to and can be accepted by reason as a foundation. Then we have endeavored to build upon that foundation the teachings of Scripture in such a manner that, as far as possible, purely human judgment may try its squares and angles by the most exacting rules of justice which it can command. Believing that the Scriptures reveal a consistent and harmonious plan which, when seen, must commend itself to every sanctified conscience, this work is published in the hope of assisting students of the Word of God by suggesting lines of thought which harmonize with each other and with the inspired words. Those who recognize the Bible as the revelation of God's plan, and such we specially address, will doubtless agree that, if inspired of God, its teachings must, when taken as a whole, reveal a plan harmonious and consistent with itself and with the character of its divine author. Our object as truth seekers should be to obtain the complete harmonious whole of God's revealed plan, and this, as God's children, we have reason to expect, since it is promised that the Spirit of truth shall guide us into all truth." In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul reminds the Colossians of the great blessings they received in Christ: forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, an understanding of the mysteries of God's plan, and the glorious rewards of the church. In chapter 2, he assures them that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are God's in Christ, warning them not to be beguiled by enticing words, philosophy, and vain deceit, but rather to be rooted and built up in the knowledge of Christ. Furthermore, he reminds them that the law ordinances were types and not to be literally kept by Christians. Therefore, the Jewish philosophies philosophers' demands on Christians should be ignored, along with their useless idle teachings on angelology. In chapter 3, Paul, speaking of the resurrection, likens the Christian to a resurrected character and admonishes them to lead a new life patterned after Jesus' example. The old lifestyle is to be put to death, drowned in the symbolic waters of consecration. Paul refers to the gracious arrangements of God whereby the sins of the Christian are attributed to the dead way of life, symbolized by the human body and the old man. The holiness and goodness of the Christian are attributed to the new way of life, symbolized by the new mind which seeks to subdue and rule the old inclinations. In the remaining portion of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, Paul specifically defines the conduct of the new man in a variety of situations, thus indicating that the faith beliefs of the Christian should positively affect his everyday actions. Philosophy has a way of disassociating the individual from reality, and thus tends to disassociate him from his responsibility to the moral laws of human conduct. Chapter 4 closes with personal greetings and messages from Paul and the brethren at Rome. Returning now to chapter 2, let us consider the context of our text. Paul leads up to the admonition of our text by reminding us that God has not held back any true wisdom or mystery from his children, which would be a blessing to them. Verses 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and Christ. And in the dialogue that says, to the acknowledgement of the secret of God. The words, and of the Father and of Christ, are omitted. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The suggestion that God has held back any wisdom is similar to the claim of the adversary that the forbidden fruit would give Eve godlike knowledge which God had hitherto withheld from them, and that this knowledge would bring enjoyment and power. This is the same inference of philosophy. In Genesis 3:5, you recall the temptation that if Eve were to eat of this fruit, she would be like God, to know good and evil. Catch the subtle inference that it was not right for God to withhold this knowledge from Adam and Eve, and thus Satan's deception cast doubts upon God's character and his motives. He also reminds us that our hearts are to be knit together in love. But let us not stop here, brethren, for Paul had a comprehensive grasp of the truth. He continues on in this second verse. Let's read this again. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love and knit together in love and knit together unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the secrets of God. Yes, brethren, we are to be knit together in all phases of Christian development. What does it mean to be knit together? This word is as a welding, as a bone broken would be knit together, strong and whole, intertwined, the bond of perfect love. Members of the one body, one family with common traits and lifelong ties. This is the knitting together that you and I should enjoy in love and in a knowledge and understanding of the secrets of God. Jesus worked many wonderful miracles. He attracted great crowds. And yet, after each one of those attractions, he would give some hard saying or parable that would send the multitude away from him because it would be too hard for their understanding. And his disciples came to him, Matthew 3:10-17, and said, "Master, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you make it easy for the multitudes to understand what you're saying?" And remember, Jesus was a perfect man. Jesus could have made it absolutely clear what the truth of the matter was. But instead, he could have couched it in the most simple language. But instead, he spoke to them in parables and dark sayings. Why? "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not." Yes, it is only for him who will seek and who will continue to seek the truth that the Lord will open up these secrets and mysteries to. Words, brethren, are powerful, since they are the conveyor of ideas. Ideas are powerful because they precede and are the originators of all action. Victor Hugo said, "Greater than the tread of mighty armies is an idea whose time has come." By your words, by our words we are justified, and by our words we are condemned. Matthew 12:37. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12:34. By the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Yes, words are a powerful thing. We are not afraid of words as such. We are not afraid of the ideas they convey. But we are aware of the consequences of erroneous concepts and sinful thoughts. As Brother, I hope I pronounce this right, Ikabosky, pretty close, spoke this morning. A little weed unattended, another weed unattended, and pretty soon our beautiful garden is a patch of weeds. So, brethren, let us watch carefully the thoughts of our mind, the Lord's garden patch. We are aware of the consequences of erroneous concepts and sinful thoughts. And thus, in our desire to keep our minds and conducts pure before God, we remain alert, proving all things, trying the Spirit. Yes, the children of God yearn for his likeness. Their hearts desire to be like him in every way. The voice of a stranger they will not follow. But Satan is a powerful deceiver. He can read us like a book. He strikes at our weaknesses with enticing words, with enticing thoughts and compromising suggestions, plausible but fallacious theories, outwardly appealing and inwardly corrupting. Pride, brethren, weakens our defenses and makes us fertile ground for the adversary's words. Doubts and fears, sins undealt with, faults excused, mental laziness, laxness in prayer, neglect of study, all these lay us open to attack by weakening the Christian armor. In verse 5, Paul displays the strength of the bond of love. It reached hundreds of miles from Rome to Colossae, and note his encouragement to them, commending them for their development in Christ and their stability. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And thus we are brought to our text, verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Paul's firm admonition, which follows his commendation, is to continue this walk of life in Christ in the exact manner in which they started. Thus, the symbology of the tree rooted and grounded. And that this was to become an established way of life. Jesus, in reply to Peter's suggestion that he avoid the sufferings and death of the cross, admonished that all his followers must take up their cross, their own cross, and follow him. Matthew 16:24-25. Walking implies progress. Progress in personal character. Progress in personal growth in understanding of God's character and plan. Progress in personal improvement in activity and effectiveness as ambassadors for Christ. This is sometimes styled the Trinity of Christian life: character, knowledge, and service. A complete and broad character development. Our walk requires this balance, as is exampled in a three-legged stool. If we take one of these away, a fall will follow. Some call to us to follow them, for they are walking in the light. But are they walking in the light? It is our personal responsibility to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, speaks of some who were walking in craftiness. And Peter speaks of those who walk after their own lights in 2 Peter 3:3. But John rejoices in the children of the Lord who walk in the light. 2 John 4, saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is so important that Jude admonishes us to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. We agree that the truth increases in clarity as the path of God unfolds. God sends special messengers to deliver the timely increase. This is not a new revelation, but a revealment of truths already contained in God's Word and locked up to our understanding until the due time. Daniel 12:4. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Such was the work of Brother Russell, unloosening the sealed message of truth, present truth, at this time of the end. However, on the basis of Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We should not be led to believe that you and I, or others, would, through personal Bible study, be privileged to continually unlock new truths not previously understood. This text implies that we should personally learn more of God's truth, and thus, as an individual, walk in enlightenment and discovery of truth for ourselves. Truth that was always there, but we were not aware of it. Much today of what is proudly presented as new light is oftentimes an old error with a new wrinkle. Verse 7 reads, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Here our mental vision is turned to the picture of the tree, rooted in the promises of God, with the leaves of professed truth, the fruits of practiced truth, and the trunk and limbs of a strong character structure, which can withstand the winds of adversity. Trees are earthbound, but they reach heavenward. And what a beautiful picture this is of the balance required in the Christian. Stability, unmovableness, combined with steady growth. This growth is summarized for us in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 4th to the 8th verse. We'd like to read this because it is a rather comprehensive summary of our Christian growth. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 8. It's 2 Peter 1, 4 to 8. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, the root of the tree, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or desire. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now we begin to build this faith structure, this solid tree to withstand the winds. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or agape love, that disinterested love that loves even our enemies, as our brother previously spoke to us about. 2 Timothy 3:14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I think that's an interesting point for both the early Christian church and the church in our day, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In Revelation 22:2, there is given to us a picture of the trees of life, bearing 12 fruits, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. This reminds us of the foolishness of preaching, the profession of the truth. Even in the kingdom, brethren, it will be the truth that heals the nations, as the truth has healed our hearts and minds in this age. I once wondered why leaves of trees were spoken of as healing the nations. You know, in folk medicine, leaves of plants and shrubs and trees have been known for centuries to have medicinal qualities to heal disease. And only today is modern medical science becoming aware of these and learning to isolate the active properties so that they can find out how to get the same healing effect as the ancient folk medicines. And so this picture is beautiful, brethren, that the truth will heal the world of mankind. In Psalm 95, 1-7, we have a beautiful thought on thanksgiving, which is the final thought of our text. Psalm 95, 1-7. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also there, his. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. This thought is continued by the psalmist in the 138th Psalm. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods or the mighty will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name. Why? And here again, the Holy Spirit working through David was giving us a balanced ministry towards a balanced Christian character. I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. See the balance there, brethren, as the Holy Spirit taught of old. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, for in the kingdom all men will be kings. O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth, yes, the words of the Lord's mouth will be for the healing of the nations, and all the peoples of the earth will praise him. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine hand. Dear brethren, if we are truly thankful, we will fulfill our consecration vows faithfully unto death. We will not depart from the truth we have learned, nor the Holy Spirit thereof. We will serve God in righteousness and truth, now and throughout all eternity. May God bless you all, and may the joys and beauties and pleasures of this convention go with you as you travel to your various homes.
Thank you, Brother Kirkham, for this wonderful closing message. And indeed, I'm sure the joys of this convention will go with us, even though it's difficult to part. The 5 days of convention, parting, the parting is a difficult time. It seems to be a feeling of melancholy at times, because brethren begin to journey back homeward when they were all together. But I'm sure we've been all blessed here as a family of God. We have been united in the bonds of love as we have been strengthened by the spiritual food given to us from the platform.